Now we're reading in Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. And I'm reading in the New King James. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his life from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn why and what this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai: "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go in to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now, I hope, folks, you're all able to hear me. If anybody is really having a problem, if you'd raise your hand, or 5 or 6 of you, we might be able just to adjust it. Everybody able to hear all right, I hope? And clearly, we're doing our best. We're having problems with the PA system, but I've got a radio mic on here, and I hope it's a lot better. I hope you can hear. Good. On Saturday morning, I sat on the steps of the statue of Eros in Piccadilly Circus in London. I just sat down on the steps amongst this crowd. Gotta watch when you go to London, you know, because I was going around Madame Tussauds and I was having a look at all these things, and this voice came up to me and said, "You're far away from Tuesday night." I didn't know who the man was, but I soon knew. I said, "Hello, brother, and how are you doing?" And he told me who he was, a Christian, and so on. But nobody would have known me beneath the statue of Eros in Piccadilly Circus from Adam. I reckoned there were Italians and Americans and French people and Arabs and drunks. And not to be too unkind, fellas with hairdos like porcupines in about the colors of the rainbow. And there were thousands of people, girls dressed like the cover of Vogue magazine, and others dressed like bin liners. And over in the corner, not far from us, was a half-crazed man with a long beard, with a little Bible in his hand, screaming blue murder incoherently at the whole lot of us. Very interesting. Not my usual pastime on a Saturday morning. But I thought, I'll sit here for a while and I'll just watch. Up the road, when I was passing along, I had noticed a church having a bazaar in its yard, and I went in and I could almost hear the hiss of Christ's whip. And inside, I noticed a board, and on the board were a lot of things that the church were supposed to be feeding on. To be fair to them, they said that these things were not necessarily what they believed, but they had opened their large church on Piccadilly Circus to the New Age movement, God help them, with its weird mixture of the environment and art and holistic medicine and yoga and meditation and bits of Christianity thrown in all together. One of the most insidious and dangerous movements now sweeping the world against the Christian church. The New Age movement. Maybe we should do a series on it soon. So subtle and so powerful in everything and everywhere at the moment. Then I went outside and I noticed that the minister was having a series on the Book of Ruth, and he was charging them to get in. And I thought, goodness, if I charged everybody £4 for this series on Esther, I wonder how they would feel about that. You know, it's sad, isn't it? Charging people to come to hear preaching. Gospel is free, you know. Not to make any charge for it. Paul never did that. Neither should we. This place is free and open for anybody to come and listen. You don't have to pay for it. It's written into the constitution of this church, to my understanding, that nothing is to be held in the nature of preaching the gospel whereby people are to be charged to hear it. Free will offerings are another thing, but charging people is desperately dangerous. And as I looked around it all, and I sat there and walked around, and I thought, goodness night. Goodness night. I'm living in a world where 150 million children under 5 are malnourished. Where 7 million little boys and girls tonight are refugees from war. Where 100 million boys and girls never step into a classroom in their lives in 1990. Where 10 million in Africa alone will have at least one parent die of AIDS before the year 2000. And where 40,000 children die every day. 40,000 little children will have needlessly died today from preventable causes before we sleep. 40,000 mothers will have willed themselves practically to sleep tonight, somewhere in the world. It's awful easy as you sit and you watch the whole world and watch all that's going on and you look around you to get lost amongst the statistics. And as I sat there and as I walked around London and saw the sights and all that was going on, I kind of kept asking myself, Lord, what can I do? I'm only a drop in the ocean. What difference can my little life make to anybody? I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow. I'm dust, and to dust I'll return and be forgotten, just like everybody else. That's the way secular thinking would have it, anyway. Can the insignificant be significant? Walking around Madame Tussauds, I was having a look at some of the famous people they had there. You know, Kylie Minogue and Jerry Hall. And I thought, goodness, we're short on heroes at the moment. With due respects to them. And, you know, first person you meet is the waiter out of Faulty Towers. Mr. Sachs himself. Heroes, you know, the nation. And then I got into the area where the Victorians were, and there was Gladstone, and there was William Pitt, and there was some of the great prime ministers of the past. And there was a little guy sitting in the midst of them, kind of hunched slightly. Little guy. And there were two Japanese young people, and they were not saying, ah, so, or okay. They were very intelligent young people, far more intelligent than me, I can tell you, because they could speak English beautifully, and I can't speak a word of Japanese, hardly. Mazu kami no kunito kami no gita o moto meo saraba subite kore rano manawa nanji rani kuo ereru beshi. That's, what is it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in mourn English. Don't play that tape to Alec Farrell, who was a missionary in Japan who understands Japanese. He'll say, I can't understand a word of it. But you know how it is. They were very intelligent young people, spoke beautiful English. And they're looking at this little guy, you see, these two young people. I said, girls, that's William Wilberforce. Do you know who he was? No. Who was he? Well, I said, William Wilberforce was a little, with due respects, inverted commas, a little hunchback, who single-handedly almost, with tenacity, and very few friends, fought against one of the most difficult problems that his society faced, slavery. Much of the British Empire was based upon cheap labor and slave trade, building of these great houses and so on, by slaves. And he fought it and fought it and fought it and fought it. And it's a very fascinating story. You should read John Pollock's Life of Wilberforce sometime. It's an inspiring story. And you know, one of the Japanese young people looked at him again, little insignificant guy that he was, amongst all these famous men. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, oh, she said, it just goes to show you that you shouldn't go by appearances. Ah, so. Indeed. Too true. In a world of 5 million people. Sorry, 5 billion people. It's very, very easy to go by appearances and say, what can I do? I am constantly trying to say to everybody that I can get the hold of that they are everyone unique. I have the privilege of talking to a lot of heartbroken people, young people. Unfortunately, so many of them over the world starting to take their own lives, commit suicide, because of feelings of failure in exams and failure in society, and they don't make it to be a yuppie or God knows what, and they think they are a failure because they don't drive a certain car or wear a certain school tie or have a certain kind of girlfriend who comes from a certain background, and all the whole litany of ridiculous nonsense. How can I this evening in God's presence, as his servant, not a very good one, but as his servant, do my very best, my friend, whatever age you are and whoever you are, to remind you this night in this city that you are unique. It's very hard to put across. But let me read you these words. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. You count every grain of sand under the Irish Sea and the Pacific Ocean and the world and put them all together. And God's thoughts about you are more. And friend, I'm talking to non-Christians as well as Christians. I'm talking to all of you. God cares about you. When a little baby is conceived in the womb, think about this. When a little baby is conceived in the womb, the medical word for it is that it is a biological continuum. From the point of conception, in my view, to a full-term baby, it is a human being. I am aware that some very distinguished Christians, much better Christians than I, do not see it that way. But as I see it, the whole existence of that little baby before it is born blows my mind. It is one of the greatest wonders in the world. And why I start tonight with this is I want you to know that you're just not important and unique to God when you're 30 or a graduate or a businessman or a elder of a church or a super gospel preacher or whatever. No. Long before you were born, 266 days from conception to birth, that single fertilized egg becomes a complex organization of 200 million cells. You. 200 million cells before you are born. And that little tiny thing increases its original weight in those 266 days 1 billion times. And you thought you had a weight problem. I mean, I'm not going too long on it, but it is something to worship God for. When that little thing in the womb is a tenth of an inch long, the mother may not even be aware it's there. A tenth of an inch, yet its nervous system is established. The heart and blood vessels are established. The buds of the arms are forming at a tenth of an inch. Go home and measure it on a ruler. At 5 to 6 weeks, at the second month of its life gets underway, the wee dark circles of the eyes appear, and the ear and the teeth begin developing, and the fingers are growing, but they're webbed. And though that little embryo weighs 1/30th of an ounce, it has all the internal organs of the adult at various stages of development. 1/30th of an ounce. It even has buds for 20 milk teeth. Then at 8 to 12 weeks, the sex of the child is identifiable, gets its oxygen brought in by the umbilical cord, not from the air, but from the umbilical cord. The body wall is grown from the spine forward and is joined at the front like a coat being buttoned. And its living quarters get cracked. 30th of an ounce. It even has buds for 20 milk teeth. Then at 8 to 12 weeks, the sex of the child is identifiable, gets its oxygen brought in by the umbilical cord, not from the air, but from the umbilical cord. The body wall is grown from the spine forward and is joined at the front like a coat being buttoned. And its living quarters get cramped as it gains in strength, and the mother gets kicked. I know that, especially when we had twins. There was almost a holy war in there. 16 weeks, the head erect. 18 weeks, the ears stand out from the head. And so on and so forth through those weeks and months. 28 to 30 weeks, the eyes open. And even I had a good head of hair. At 30 weeks. And the thing that amazes me is that the umbilical cord may even pass around the baby's neck, and yet it doesn't choke. Why? Because the cord remains stiff and tends to straighten automatically when bent. And it stays this way because the blood rushes through it at the speed of 4 miles an hour. And then at 34 weeks, the fingernails come to the fingertips. And at 38 weeks, the toes reach the toe tips, toenails, and the body is plump, and the fingernails start to grow out. A special creation. And at 100-pound propulsive force, then the baby moves out from a warmth of 98 degrees Fahrenheit into room temperature 20 degrees lower. It's a lot colder, and it doesn't really want to come. But when it's coming, it comes. And its wee eyes open to light for the first time, and it has seen nothing but darkness. Now it's assailed by light, and for the first time it has to get oxygen from the air, and so its first breaths must be strong enough to inflate all the tiny air sacs in its lungs, and a good loud cry helps this by forcing the breath through faster, and the baby begins its life in the outside world. And that's only the start. And you're trying to tell me in your heart that you don't really matter? That who really cares whether you live or die? Just think even about your existence before birth. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say there is no one quite like you in all the world. Even though you may feel insignificant, and feel from time to time that your life does not matter. The older I grow, the more I am convinced that the Bible teaches that God does his greatest work through mass movements, sweeping crusades in history. You'd only have to walk through Madame Tussauds to discover in a bit of history, or read any history book, that those who have done the greatest work, the thing that has done the greatest work to change history and change life, are individuals. People like you and me. Ordinary people, inverted commas, there isn't really anybody ordinary. We're all extraordinary in another sense, but ordinary in one sense that we don't seem to have anything that really makes us sometimes differ from others. But those that God really uses, as I see it, are those who decide they're gonna do something. They're gonna make a contribution. They're going to stand up and be counted and let God have his way in their lives. And if you're not a Christian, receive Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sins on the basis of his death alone to atone for your sins. Receive him as your Savior. And you will come mainstream into this very thing that I'm talking about. Listen to this. Listen. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God watches all over the earth and says, is there anybody there who's loyal to me? I want to show myself strong on their behalf. That's a powerful verse, isn't it?
Listen to this. I sought, says God, for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Listen to this. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. They changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. I wonder, is there some young fella here tonight, and you used to love the Lord, fella, and you used to really live for him, and what on earth has happened to you, son? You're messed up in some old sexual sin, or you're half drowned in alcohol, or you're involved in some deal that is absolutely wrong, and you've changed your glory for money and prestige in this world. Some girl listening to me, watching me, and you have changed your glory for something. Some fella that doesn't love the Lord, doesn't love the Word, and probably in the end doesn't really love you either. But you'd do anything to get him. And you change your glory. You who loved the Lord and walked with the Lord and followed the Lord, and where are you? Compare where you are with where you once were. And you say, oh, Derek, don't come too close, fella. Any Christian can do that. They were brought out of the Red Sea, but what happened? Listen to the words. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt and wonderful works in the land of Ham and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. God gets sick of it. All of this, and they're boozing and carousing the night away in front of a golden calf. But, says the Word of God, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. There was one man between them and God who saved them. One man. And you say, Derek, you want to come to our local church, and if you knew what's going on, if you knew what's happening, what you saw in Piccadilly is nothing to what's really going on in the Piccadillos that are going on in our place. I don't know. I draw a bow with a venture, as Scripture says. You say we're not getting fed, and the whole thing's splitting, and the whole thing's dividing, and the whole thing's in a mess. And really, honestly, they're as far away from what they're supposed to be at as they could be. And what on earth are we going to do? Well, here's a whole nation of God's people. And what on earth were they going to do? Well, they were going pell-mell into just absolute mayhem. But for one man who pled with God for them. Could you be that one man in your church? Could you be that one girl in your college? Could you be that one friend to your friend who's gone astray? You pleading with God for them. They can't pray for themselves, but you can. One person. Even in New Testament times, I was thinking about it when the great apostle Paul was gloriously converted out of bigotry. There was only one man, it seems to me, that God could trust to go and see him without shouting at him and half killing him for the terrible things he had done to the people of God. And he said, Lord, I have heard of this man. I've heard about him. I know the kind of man he is. Lord, I have heard much things about this man and the things he's done to your people. Well, I want you to go down to the street called Straight, knock on a door. You'll find him in there, and you go in. And God's saying, go and encourage him and help him. And that guy, and he wasn't a public servant of God that I ever heard of. I don't think he was an elder. I don't think he was a prophet, a pastor, a preacher. I don't think he held any outstanding office. He was a certain disciple, lived at Damascus. His name was Ananias. He went down the street called Straight, and he opened the door. And he didn't know, but he was opening the door to this Bible class. And he was opening the door to every great gospel campaign ever held. And he was opening the door to all the great mass missionary efforts of God's people down through the centuries. He was opening a door in ordinary, everyday Damascus to do what the Lord had told him to do, to encourage a man who had come to Christ. And he couldn't write a book like Romans, but he could encourage the man who could. And he said to him, Brother Saul. What a kind thing to say. The Lord, even Jesus, has sent me. He didn't say, I'm Ananias, you know, and I'm a Christian, and look here, what a miserable beggar you have been, and you killed Stephen, and you were behind it, and look what you have done, and look at that. No, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has sent me. And he encouraged him and helped him. And I don't think that Paul would ever have become the man he became without Ananias. See what I'm trying to build up? See the foundation I'm trying to lay for this message? I want the burden of my heart to come across to you that down through the centuries, across the centuries, whether it be in days of Saddam Hussein or in days of the Ayatollah and his edict against Salman Rushdie, or away back to Iran in the days when there was a nasty little beggar said, every Jew from India to Ethiopia in 9 months' time on a certain day will be executed. Men, women, and children. The lot. And one girl stood between that genocide equal to Hitler's gas chambers at Auschwitz or Buchenwald. One girl stood between that slaughter and God. One girl. These people couldn't do anything to help themselves. There is panic, and there's no greater starlight of encouragement on the impact of one life than Esther. The news was a devastating crisis. Could there be a plan changed? Could it be delayed? Could it be abolished? Well, you read the opening verses of this fourth chapter, and what do you find? Well, you find that the people, well, they don't restrain their grief. You know, let's go back to the Ayatollah's death a few months ago. Will you ever forget those people going bananas? With due respects to them. People dying in the crush, going crazy with pouring out their grief and falling into holes by the million over the top of each other. That's the way Eastern cultures are. You see it at an Israeli death of an Israeli soldier. The women do not restrain their grief as they do here in Ireland, or try to restrain their grief. They let it all pour out. They scream. They whatever. Well, these people, they kind of did that. All over the place, they rip their clothes and they put on sackcloth and they say, we are ruined. And sorrow had come down on them like the sky falling in. Suddenly, they are saying, we're all living on borrowed time. And of course, the world that Esther was in was the world of silks and satins. And she doesn't hear about it for a wee while, but eventually it filters through to her what's going to happen. And she writhes with anguish in her heart. absolutely writhes with anguish in her heart when she hears of what they're going to do to her people. That is, the king to whom she is married is going to do to her people. And it gets through to her. And she sends out a servant. And notice that in the passage from verse 4 to verse 8, when she sends out a servant, Hathach, he goes out to find out what's going on. And notice when Mordecai, her cousin who had brought her up because she was an orphan, he didn't hide the truth and he didn't exaggerate and he didn't estimate numbers. Notice when he sent back what was actually happening, he was exact in his information. He didn't pass on rumors. He provided her with documented information, including the edict that had been passed around by the king's courtiers. Are you that careful when you pass on information, even in the mayhem that sometimes happens here in Northern Ireland with terrorism all around us? Do you spread rumors and panic? It is very important that we get the facts. Are you able to document your stories? Do you make sure of the facts that you are communicating? And through Hathach, he orders, that is her cousin, orders Esther to go in verse 8b, to go in to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Go, Esther, and plead with the king for us. Mordecai believed that one person could make a difference, didn't he, Esther? Now what fascinates me is from verse 10 to verse 12 that Esther churns at the request. Don't think she jumped at it and said, "Praise the Lord, now is my moment. This is it." She did not. From verse 10 to verse number 12, she churns at the request. All the king's servants and the people of the provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the inner court of the king who is not being called, he has but one law. They'll all be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And I haven't been called myself for 30 days. Does he realize what he's asking? If you go in before the king and you're not called, you're a dead person unless he holds out the scepter to you. And that's it. You're gone. What's he asking me to do? And the king hasn't asked me in for 30 days, nearly one solid month. I haven't been in. And he's asking me to just walk in and plead for all these people. What's going on? And then notice from verse 13 to verse 14, and I have to confess to you folks, you know, this, I didn't go through this passage half so much as this passage went through me. Have you ever considered these amazing verses? Notice the line of reasoning that this man follows. He says to Esther through her servant, "Do you think in your heart you're going to escape just because you're in there? You'll no more escape than any of the rest of us. We'll all be dead." That was wise and true. And then comes this. Folks, the only word I could use for verse 14 is haunting. He says, "If you remain silent, Esther, at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, Esther, you do realize the Jewish nation is going to survive, don't you? Why? Because God has promised it's going to survive. He's saying, do you remember how God said to Abram, "Get out of your country and out of your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I am going to bless my people and I will bring them through. They will not be completely annihilated. It's a promise. Esther, would you please remember that our people are going to survive? And if you don't go in and do your duty at the moment in the place where you are, which is a place of privilege, to plead for God's people, then God will simply use somebody else. It will come from another place. And I hope I am interpreting this right. I simply read that to mean, Esther, you are going to miss God's best for your life. Think about it, Christian. If you remain silent in your office, if you remain silent in your church, if you remain silent in your university, if you don't bother, if you don't get involved to help God's people or the work of God or witnessing, the Church of Jesus Christ will survive. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And should this insidious New Age movement seek to wipe us all out? Should the ecumenical movement go crazy and mad and take away from us all the gospel truths that are about? For I think that we're soon going to come to the day when even fellows like me will not be allowed to preach. Unless you have a license. Or something from some kind of world order of preaching church, and that certain books will not be allowed to be published because it will offend the Islam around us, because I can tell you they are offended at the moment and they don't hold back on it. They are going crazy mad with the insult against what they believe is their faith. And I can tell you, publishers are shaking in their shoes to publish that which is against them. And if we declare that Jesus Christ is the only way, and there is no other Savior, and there is no other way to heaven, and there is only one answer to the needs of the world, and that is to repent and trust the Savior, the day is coming very, very, very shortly when we will be considered antisocial. Anti, not showing love to those of other religions. Not fit to be called a, quote, Christian church. It's coming, folks. It is in certain parts of the world at the moment. They can get the booze into the American army at the moment in the desert by the ton. But they're not allowed to send Bibles. They can lift their law on alcohol for the American troops. But they're not allowed to send in Bibles. And I tell you, it will not be easy for you in your generation, and it won't be easy for me, but look at what's happened in Eastern Europe. Despite all of these things. The OM ship, I got a letter from Peter Maiden yesterday, the OM ship, he's the director of it, I think he's a director, certainly a European director for OM. And he sent me a letter yesterday and he said when the OM ship went into Leningrad, they paid their port fees in Bibles. The authorities took the money for the port fees, not in money, but in Bibles. I was in Geneva not all that long ago, and when I was there, I was told stories of Russians coming in diplomatic circles or whatever. It was Bibles, 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 give us Bibles. And you think of the last 4 years and what has happened against them, and you think the Church of Christ will be wrecked. No, it wasn't. And we may have problems, and it'll be hard to stand and fierce persecution, but I don't care what comes or how awful it is or what freedoms we may lose. The gates of hell will not prevail against the Christian church. It will survive. The glorious church of Christ. And if you don't get involved and you stand back when it gets hot in the kitchen and you thought that Sunday religion was sufficient and you've stood back, Christian, from getting involved and you think, oh well, look what I would lose and it's not really worth it and not really worth it, is it not? Oh, you're thinking wrong. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. You want that again? Yes, you do. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. And you've swallowed that lie of not getting involved and standing back. And you have remained silent. Can I quote those powerful words again? If you, Esther, remain completely silent, verse 14, at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for a time such as this? And if Esther had stood off, she would have missed her finest hour. And fellas and girls, I have a fear for some of you that you're going to miss about, and that applies to me, believe it, just as much as you, that if I mess around with the ministry that God has called me to and I footer about and I don't go for it with humility and compassion and give God his place and allow him to lead by his Spirit and follow on to where God wants us, I'm going to miss the blessing. And God will bring deliverance from another place. The king, you know, had chosen her because she was lovely and beautiful, but I think that God chose her on the basis of her character. Are there any more powerful words in the Bible than when she said, basically, if I can just sum it all up, she said, all right, I get the logic. I want the best. If I perish, I perish. I'm going. And I'm going to plead for God's people. Some of you here tonight, you know, if I can say something, and please don't think I'm boasting. Please don't misunderstand me. All over the country, I am meeting fellows who have been through this class, who are now called to the ministry of full-time work for the Lord in all kinds of pulpits and all sorts of places. And I'm so touched by it. We're rising up to minister to churches and so forth, and young people on the mission field who sat through this class, who said yes to God months and years ago, and they've gone for training, and now they're coming up, and it's the joy of my heart to see them. Is there another one in here tonight? Some young man or young woman, highly gifted, with all sorts of talents, and you're swaying about what you're going to do with your life, and you're saying, oh well, if I go amongst God's people, they're all divided and they're all fighting each other and they're all this and they're all that. Yes, they were just the same when Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he went in. And yes, he had to give up Egypt, and he had to give up all the great teaching that he had there, and I reckon great maths teachers and all the rest of it, and all his education. And he had to leave that aside, and he headed out with this bunch of fighting, arguing, argumentative people who were so worldly at heart. And he led his life out, and he went. And if he'd stayed in the palace, he'd never have seen bread fall from heaven. He'd never have seen the Red Sea open. He'd have missed it all. And I have an awful burden upon my heart tonight that a whole lot of you are going to miss fantastic blessing from God because you're going to stand back and you're not going to speak up. And you're not going to go in and say, well, if it costs me everything, then it costs me everything. God first, I'm going for it. Don't think that this doesn't get to me. I want you to know that it comes to me too. I need to hear this in my own heart, just like you do as a believer. Maybe God is calling some of you to some very difficult field, to some obscure place, to some awkward, difficult situation, maybe even around the corner. And you say, oh, I'm not going to get involved. Ah, well, you know, Oliver Cromwell wasn't the most perfect man who ever lived, but he was a born-again man, by for sure. And by the problems he had once in England, they were running out of silver for coin. He said to his men, would you get into that big cathedral over there and see if there's any precious metal we can use for the coin of England? And they came back and said, the only silver in this is in the statues of the saints standing in the corners. They said, the saints are made of silver. They're standing in the corner. Good, said Cromwell. We'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation. Yeah? So speak up in your university where ideologies rage. Speak up in the shop where you work, where the unbelieving employees test the metal of everyday Christianity. Live at home with a house full of kids where the pace is hectic for God. Get in there, salesman, into that concrete battleground of sales competition that you happen to be in where God has placed you. All those seasonal conventions and sexual temptations and hardcore assaults upon your internal character. That's where you have to be in your work. You got to go to these conventions and you got to get into this sales business, and it's a hard world for some of you. A cut and thrust world. Dog eat dog. And you say, what can I be for God in the middle of all this? You can be an honest salesman and lead the way. Maybe some of you are watching me in a hospital bed. Some of you listening by tape in a hospital bed where reality never takes a nap. Or some of you work in offices where diligence and honesty are forever on the scaffold. Or in the king's palace where to speak up is to risk losing your life. And you move from fear to faith. Notice that. She trusted God and jumped in at the deep end. She moved from reluctance to resolve. She didn't hold back. She resolved in her heart to go and give everything of necessary, forgetting about her personal safety for the safety of others. And the amazing thing is, girls, notice how her leadership rose. She started to lead in her own life and make decisions herself, respecting the authority of her cousin Mordecai. She now starts to call them to repent, or call them to fast and to pray. And she starts to live, making decisions herself under God in her position, to go in and get the people of God to pray for her and risk her life to save her people. I am only one, but I still am one. I cannot do everything, but I still can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. Okay? There's the challenge. Go for it. And next week we'll see what happened. God willing.